And we'll read the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we begin. We said a long time ago that 1 Timothy 3 would be our home base. We're finally returning to it to complete what we started in the next couple sermons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Please hear the word of God as Paul writes of the qualifications of an elder or pastor. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position or office of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is the word of God. May God, by his Spirit, teach us and train us, open our eyes, and make us more like Christ through his word this morning. You may be seated. And as I said just a moment ago, we're now back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're near the finish line of our series on church officers in the local church. We began 10 sermons ago. We were much younger back then. Some of you still look very good, but we started 10 sermons ago, and we started at the latter part, the very end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, to begin with the utter importance of the local church in the ministry of Christ. That's the centrality of Christ's ministry on earth. But also the utter importance of the local church for the individual Christian. It's where every Christian must be plugged into and rooted in serving. And when we start off at the very end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we looked at the conduct, the characteristics, and the confession of the church. And we saw that this was the whole reason that Paul wrote this handbook on churches, the handbook on being a pastor to Timothy in 1 Timothy, was these last verses in 1 Timothy 3. And we said then that we'd use 1 Timothy 3 as our home base, but we'd go in reverse order. We'd start at the bottom and we'd work our way back up. So we could look at deacons next and then pastors last. And so we did. We looked at the foundation and development of the two officers first in Acts chapter 6. We saw the shepherds and the servants be pointed out in Acts chapter 6. Deacons were the servants who have authority under their pastors in ministries of mercy, practical, physical, and secular things within the church. And we saw pastors as shepherds, given the authority by God to rule and teach by the word and by prayer. And I hope we've seen by now that both roles, both offices, are so very important, necessarily important for the church to understand and to employ biblically in each local church. Well, then we went back to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13 to see the qualification and a greater definition of the servant deacon. And then because in verse 10 it speaks of the deacon's wives or women who would help the deacons, but I think it's the deacon's wives, we took two sermons to discuss the irreplaceable roles of women in the ministry of Christ's church. And then we had our deacon installation service for CK. And there we looked at John chapter 13 as an example with Christ as the servant to be followed. And then we left our home base again to walk through 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 5. On our way to 1 Peter 5, we did look at John 13 and John 21 again to make Christ be the greatest example of the shepherd. And we spent two sermons on the first four verses of 1 Peter 5. Because Peter gives such practical instructions on the role of the shepherds. The local flock is entrusted to the pastors among the sheep. He's to serve willingly and eagerly without compulsion, not to lord it over the sheep, but to be examples to them. And the last two Sundays, we spent one sermon on verse 5 to see how the sheep should submit to their shepherds. And then last week, how the sheep should submit to one another. So now we're arriving back to our home base in 1 Timothy chapter 3, specifically verses 1 through 7. And again, we'll try to close in two sermons. It might take three. It depends on how fast the clock moves today. But in two sermons, perhaps maybe three, to get through verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 to see the qualifications of the shepherd, the elder, the pastors in the church. And maybe this doesn't interest you so much. You think, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't want to be a pastor. But we do need to have a clear and full understanding of these qualifications. And hopefully they will not be too dry for us. But these are very important for every Christian to know and understand. First of all, why is this important? Well, the sheep, and that's all of us, the sheep must understand the seriousness and the responsibility of the elders, the pastors, who are called and appointed over them in their local church. The sheep must understand these things to properly submit to pray for, to work with their pastors for the health of Christ's church, but also to properly evaluate a possible calling of other men to be pastors, who as well they will submit to, or at least some sheep will submit to at some point. As we'll find out later, the church, the local church in which a man is a member, is utterly important for understanding if a man is called to be a pastor. So we need to know these things, know what we're looking for, what a pastor should be. But also, for men who desire to be a pastor, or think they would like to be a pastor, this is extremely important to understand what Paul is writing here to Timothy in chapter 3. In a more general fashion, however, many of the standards that a pastor is called to have and to be graced with and to be gifted with by the Holy Spirit, many of these standards should be standards for all Christians. Not all of them, but they should be standards to be looking for all Christians, but especially for men. You know, maybe Proverbs 31 is an idealistic goal for our women to be shooting at. You're not going to be able to do it perfectly. These qualifications and standards in 1 Timothy 3, you can't do it perfectly, nobody can. But these are goals that most of them fit for all Christian men to be shooting for, to be looking for, to be thinking of. So because of those things, these should be important things for all of us. Even Charles, who had a birthday this week, and this should be an important thing for all of us to be looking at and understanding fully and even talking about. So what we're going to do this week and next week, maybe we'll slide into a third week, we will see. But we'll look at these first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to see 16 qualifications for the elder. There's 16 here. There's more in Titus chapter 1. Most of them overlap, but here there's 16 qualifications for a pastor under six general categories. And you can go to different commentaries, and almost all of them will divide up the categories in different ways because it really doesn't divide up perfectly well. But I think we see 16 qualifications in six general categories. You should see an outline in your bulletin, but the general categories are the desire of the elder. Then you have the positive characteristics and the negative characteristics of an elder. Then the elder's family, the elder's experience, and the elder's reputation. And this deals with both the nature and the ability of a pastor, both the graces and gifts that are given a pastor by the Holy Spirit, moral and spiritual aspects, personal and interpersonal aspects. Today we'll look at verses 1 and 2, Lord willing, and we will try to cover the first eight qualifications that we'll see in verses 1 and 2 that fall under those first two categories of the desire of the elder, and then the positive characteristics of the elder. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And so we have the desire of the elder and then the positive qualifications, the positive characteristics of the elder in those two verses. The first qualification, the first main topic is the desire of the elder in verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. There's two desires there, and I think that's important. Now, first, you can see something that should be obvious. The one who is going to be an elder, he must be a man. Can everybody see that? This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position, so he must be a man. We've seen that in the past. If you remember all the way back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that men are to be called to have the authority in the church. That's the order that God has for us. And we see deacons are to be men, and pastors are to be men. But also says a bishop, and we don't usually use the term bishop, but literally it means overseer, one who overrules, overlooks the flock. It's talking about the supervising role of the pastor. We know you have pastor, overseer, and elder, those three main words that mean the same office, but maybe shine light on different aspects of what that means to be a pastor. But here in verse 1 it says, the position is a work that must be desired. And so that's the first thing to look at in verse 1. The position of an elder, of a pastor, is a work that must be desired. It's a work, it's a good work, and depending on your translations, it may say a good work, a noble task. It means it's a fine work in the sense of an occupation, a task to do, to accomplish. It's active. It's not a pastor's not having a post of honor or influence to get praise, but it's a work of active service. And it's a work that one is called to do, much like Paul and Barnabas were called to the mission field in Acts chapter 13. And this work is a good work, but it's a hard work. It is labor. We've seen that from other places in Acts chapter 6. It's spoken of as labor. And when Jesus says, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs, this is work. When Peter and Paul say, shepherd the flock of God that's purchased by the blood of Christ, there's responsibility and work and labor behind this. Like the good shepherd himself who laid down his life for his sheep. Again, in Acts chapter 6, it was described as a labor in the word and prayer. Now, maybe word and prayer doesn't seem like labor. It's not like we're unloading rocks in a landscaping job or something like that, or building houses, but it's certainly labor in a different way, a different form. And it's real labor. It's active, unrelenting. It's a life of labor. Being a pastor is not a 9-to-5 job. It's not a 5-day-a-week job. It's like being a husband or a father, which if you're a husband or a father, you really, really like being those things and pursuing those things because you love your family, you love your wife and your kids. But being a pastor is like that. It's something that you do and you are constantly out of love and desire, but it is labor. And so if it's a work, if it's labor, it follows then that there'd better be a calling of the Spirit of God that results in a strong desire for this office and this work, and an equipping by the Holy Spirit to do so. So the position is a work that must be desired, but the main point here is that the position is a work that must be desired. And on your notes, desired is in all caps, you see. The position is a work that must be desired. There must be a strong, almost insatiable desire for this work for one who is called to be a pastor. It's not a desire as in an ambition for achievement or fame or attention, obviously, but it's a desire that yearns and stretches forth from a calling, a gracing, and a gifting by the Holy Spirit himself. I think to help understand that, it's a key thing to understand that there's two words used for desire in verse 1. In the Greek, there's two separate words, and they mean slightly different things, but they emphasize two parts of this calling of a pastor. If a man desires the position, and if a man desires a good work, those are two different words. The first desire means to stretch forth or to stretch out for something. It, It comes from a yearning, yes, but the emphasis on the outward stretching out for something, desiring it and striving towards it. The second desire for the good work is an inward emphasis, the longing for. It's a word that means coveting. It's actually used mostly in the scriptures for a negative passion, as in lust, having your heart set upon something and yearning for it. It's a passionate compulsion from the inside. The emphasis of that second word for desire is on an inward impulse rather than the object desired. But they're separate desires, separate words, but they actually go together quite well. This is how it works. The Holy Spirit's calling of a man to be a pastor results in an inward insatiable desire for that work, to strive for it. He doesn't want to, and perhaps he cannot do anything else. That's what he's called to do. But this inward yearning and desire then results in a stretching out for the work, in seeking to study for the work, in seeking opportunities to teach and to minister and to serve in the local church. If that's what one wants to do with his life, he should be doing it before he gets there, and doing that to learn how to exercise the role of a pastor. And so we look for both of these things in men who are thinking that they might be called to be a pastor. We're looking for an unquenchable desire to pastor, plus a willingness and eagerness to be among the sheep serving them. If you remember what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's how it all fits together. There must be an unquenchable desire to pastor, plus the willingness and the eagerness to be among the sheep serving them and actually seeing it happen. A desire itself is not enough. There must be a looking to teach, to counsel, to serve, to pray, a willingness to do hard things among and for the sheep out of love for them. A desire is not enough, and a local church must see the desire stretch out into action and service. We must see the man love the sheep as a sheep in action, participating, teaching, and serving within the church, and even submitting to the local church. I've said many times, I think it's a key thing, if a man is unable to submit to authority, he should never be put in authority. And a church should see a man already doing sacrificial pastoral things in the local church before considering him for a potential pastor in a church. And while we're at this point, and since the desire of the pastor and the calling of the pastor are so intertwined, let's just briefly discuss what it means to be called into the pastorate. I think it's a good point to briefly at least discuss what that means. A pastor's calling is both inward and outward. There's an inward calling and an outward calling. And it works like this. God, by His Spirit, equips certain men with the desire and the graces and the gifts to be a pastor. That's the inward call. But then the Spirit also gives discernment to the local church in which that man is a member to recognize those grace and gifts as well, to confirm the calling. That's the outward calling. So you have to have both. The inward that deals with the individual, the outward where the church is actually then verifying that. And the inward call is a God-given desire and equipping of a man for the work. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, surprisingly maybe, it's always hard for me to say this as a pastor, but it's clear that some of our spiritual gifts to the church that Christ gives us through His Spirit, Christ gives pastors as gifts to the local church. I feel like I should blush when I say that, but Christ gives the pastors as gifts to the local church. And the Holy Spirit calls and equips certain men to do so, and Christ gives them as gifts to the local church. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, a verse that every pastor or man who wants to be a pastor should know of, when Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders of Ephesus, in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Therefore," to these elders, he says, "Therefore, take heed, pastors, to yourselves and to all the flock, among which that's 1 Peter again, among which, the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's an appointing of the Holy Spirit. We have the allocating of Christians into a local church. We also have then the appointing of the Holy Spirit of men to then oversee those local churches. among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that's a sobering verse for every pastor. The result of such a calling is like Jeremiah in chapter 20, when he wants to shut up, but he says he has a burning of the word of God in his heart as a fire that he's unable to be quiet. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. There's this desire that comes from within that God gives the man called to be a pastor. And it's actually a blessing, because this inward call of an unquenchable desire to pastor is necessary for the man who is called to be a pastor. It keeps such a man from abandoning the work when things get hard. And you don't want to see pastors abandon the work and leave sheep as orphans, so to speak. But that inward desire keeps a man from abandoning the work when things get hard, and they will get hard. And I think almost every, if not every man I've talked to who is a pastor has had at least one instance where things have been so difficult, the weariness of the job makes them think, you know, I think I need to step down as a pastor. I don't know if that surprises you, but doubts come because troubles come, and to have that God-given desire to do it keeps you walking forward steady and cautiously and not giving up in times of difficulty. That unquenchable desire is necessary because it assures the man of his calling when the sheep themselves will malign or forsake the pastor. And that will happen. It will happen. It motivates them to diligently pursue their calling both before and after they become a pastor. And that desire that comes from the call of being a pastor will help the man who's a pastor when being a pastor affects his family. The wife and the children of a pastor will often pay a price. There's a sense of isolation and observation. The magnifying glass is on them, so everybody's looking at them, but it also makes them be isolated. They get lots of attention, but at the same time, they're very isolated. And the wife of a pastor especially suffers in her soul when hits come upon her husband, and those hits feel like even more personal pains to the wife of a pastor. And so the unquenchable desire is a necessary thing to keep the pastor moving forward and firm. But then you have the outward call. That was the inward call. But then you have the outward call, the God-given discernment in the local church to recognize the graces and gifts for the work that the Holy Spirit should have given this man. The local church in which the man is a member is crucial and necessary to discern such a calling. It's the local church in which the man is a member who knows him, who spent time with him over months, maybe years, knows if he really does have these gifts and graces. Time has a wonderful way of making sure you can't fool people. Eventually, you see somebody for what they're like. It's a good thing. And so that's the importance of a local church. Remember, we said that the two calls would be, the inward call is that God, by his Spirit, equips certain men with the desire, the graces, and the gifts that a pastor needs. That's really what these qualifications talk about. We're talking about the desire. The remaining 15 in 1 Timothy 3 are the graces and the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives such a man. But then the same Spirit gives the local church the discernment to recognize these graces and gifts as well. And a man who will not serve in his local church as a sheep should not be a shepherd of a church. That probably indicates he's not called. A man who will not submit within his local church should not be a shepherd there or elsewhere. That's an indication that this man is not called. And Titus, in Titus chapter 1, refers to such a man as being a self-willed man who wants to do what he pleases. That means he's not qualified to be a pastor. The Puritan William Perkins wrote, "How can you know for yourself whether God wants you to go into the ministry or not? How can you know for yourself whether God wants you to go into the ministry or not? You must ask both your conscience and the church." Your conscience must judge of your willingness, and the church of your ability. Your conscience must judge of your willingness, but the church must judge of your ability. And so the combination of these two calls, the inward and the outward call, is necessarily important. And if one is pursuing the pastorate and they're not called, it's dangerous to their soul, their own well-being. It's dangerous to their family. And certainly it's dangerous to any church that they would be pastoring. And so for a man called to be a pastor, there should be an unbreakable desire to pursue the pastorate. There should be both the inward heart set upon yearning and then the outward stretching out for it. But the Spirit of God not only gives this desire, but He also equips such a man with graces and gifts, attributes and abilities, if you will, for the work as well. And that's what the remaining 15 qualifications, which I hope we can get through 7 today. If not, we'll just stop whenever the clock says to stop. The remaining 15 qualifications represent then the gifts and graces that the Holy Spirit does give to such a man on top of the desire. But you can see how the desire is foundational. So the second major category in verses 1 through 7 would be the positive characteristics of the elder. Paul lists 7 that are all positive. Then he lists some which are negative. It means these are things you don't do. So these next 7 are things that the one who is a pastor should be. You should see these things as a pattern in his life, not perfectly. There's 7 more then in verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. We have 7 positive characteristics that a pastor should show. He should be these things. So the first one is being blameless. Being blameless. And we see this characteristic in Titus, in his lists as well. It means to be above reproach. It means to be unrebukable. It doesn't mean you can't approach him. It means that you can't approach him with needless accusations against his character. We used to have a president many years ago, some of us remember this, who was called the Teflon president. It seemed like nothing would, they kept trying to throw things at him and nothing would stick. He was called the Teflon president. Well, a pastor should have such a character and such a blamelessness that mindless accusations just don't stick for anybody who knows him. In 1 Timothy 5:19, we saw a few weeks ago that the sheep are to guard the elder's reputation and not to receive groundless accusations against him. But here we see that the man who is or is to be an elder should live a life that makes it hard for them to stick anyway. A pastor should be blameless in his outward, observable conduct, free from scandalous sin, obviously, but not easily open to attack or criticism in terms of his Christian life in general and the qualifications that you see listed here in specific. And why is this important? Well, I hope it's makes sense. Why is this important? Well, blamelessness is really the key word. You could almost look at this word blameless at the top of this list in verse 2 as being the umbrella that all the rest of the things then describe. What does it mean to be blameless? And even when you get to the negative characteristics. So it's almost like all the rest of the qualifications you see are underneath this idea of blamelessness, and the rest of them describe what does blamelessness look like. And remember, no pastor will be perfect and do all of these things perfectly all the time. If you're looking for a perfect pastors, you will bounce around from one church to another until you just stay home and ignore churches altogether, because there are no perfect pastors, just as well as there's no perfect churches. But we're looking for a pattern of life that shows these things. But secondly, why is blamelessness important? Well, the integrity of the gospel and the church is at stake. When a pastor is not blameless, it brings reproach upon Christ, upon the gospel, upon the church. And certainly we've seen that, haven't we? A pastor must watch his words, his actions, his life, because the evil one in the world, they're looking for opportunities to find a chink in the armor and even to make up excuses to say there was one, even though there wasn't, to throw things at the pastor to pull him down. Even the appearance of evil or the opportunity to take something and to twist it to make it look evil will be used. I know I sound like get off my yard, young person, or what is it, be quiet, boomer, what's the phrase? But it still baffles me, even mature men who are pastors, I'm surprised at the amount of bickering and things that are posted on social media. even if someone is not in the wrong, you cannot do things that then make it easy to make you a target, to have your reputation, your blamelessness be attacked, because it will be. We must be very careful in that area. But the integrity and the purity of a pastor is key. And so therefore, I ask that you pray for pastors. The pastor is the target of the evil one. The pastor and his family are the key point of attack for the evil one. If you can destroy or weaken the pastor or his family, then the church and the reputation of Christ and the gospel can be taken down as well. And so the first positive characteristic is a blamelessness. The second one is he needs to be a husband of one wife. A husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man, is what that means. Now, there's lots of questions about this, and I think we make this too hard. Does this mean that a pastor must be married or you cannot be a pastor? No, that's not what this means. Certainly, I think it's helpful for a man to be married to be a pastor. It's a good thing. And I mean this in a very positive way, but to be married is a good help. It's a test. It's a sanctifying process. Anita, I mean that in a very positive way. And it's good for a pastor to be married so he can have that experience, so he can better able to pastor a church and oversee a church, but it's not necessary. What Paul is doing here is he's assuming the norm. Most men and women get married. He's assuming the norm. He's not excluding single men, but he's assuming the norm and saying, since the norm is to be married, this is the common situation, this is what you should be. You should be a one-woman man. Paul regarded himself as an elder. He himself was single. He did not see singleness in ministry to be mutually exclusive. He even commended singleness. So it's not that you have to be married. Does it mean that you must have only one wife for your entire life? Well, that's not what this means either. We know from the scripture that widows are free to remarry. They're even encouraged to do so. When there's divorce, if divorce is a biblical divorce, the innocent party is free to remarry. You would think if that's what this meant, he'd say something far more specific if he's talking about divorce or you can only have one wife for life. I'm not saying you can just treat marriage like it means nothing. You understand that. Does it mean no polygamy? Sometimes that's what's said here. Well, I can agree with that. No, no polygamy. Don't. Now, please, flock, do not pursue polygamy, whether you're going to be a pastor or not. It's not a good thing. And polygamy was frequent among the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans in the time this was written, but it can't just be no polygamy. It doesn't make a lot of sense. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, when we speak about the widows who should be supported or on the list, it says one of the qualifications for them is that they're to be a one-man woman. They're to be a wife of one man. It's the same phrase, but flipped. And so if you apply polygamy to this verse, you'd have to apply polyandry in verse 9 of chapter 5 of the same book. And there was no polyandry. There was no idea of having a wife, a woman with multiple husbands at the time. So it just doesn't make sense to pinpoint polygamy only as what this is saying. What does this mean in this third qualification, a husband of one wife? I think the point is that a man who wants to be her is a pastor must be faithful in the marital and sexual realm of his life. He must be faithful in the marital and sexual realm of his life. It's like the seventh commandment itself, which eventually we'll get to in our study hour. You should not commit adultery. That doesn't mean you just cannot commit the act of adultery. That encompasses the whole realm of sexual sins in thought, word, and deed. Don't do it. It also means pursuing proper etiquette and behavior in thoughts, word, and deed in that area. And so that's what's being said here. And in the culture that this was written, the Greeks and the Romans tolerated gross sexual sin just like our day. Polygamy, divorce, adultery, homosexuality. An elder, however, is to be faithful if he's married, and to be monogamous in his marriage, but also to have sexual purity of thought, word, and deed in all aspects. No polygamy. No concubines, no adultery, no promiscuity, no improper divorces and remarriage, but also staying away from the inappropriate words and relations and entertainments that are so prevalent in our world today. A pastor or a man who wants to be a pastor must be separate from those things. William Hendrickson says, an overseer or elder must be a man of unquestioned morality, one who is entirely true and faithful to his one and only wife, one who, being married, does not enter into more immoral relationships with another woman. I will say, even if he's not married, he doesn't enter into immoral relationships with another woman or practice sexual immorality in any form. So we're talking about sexual purity. Why is this important? Well, obviously, the risk for scandal and destruction of reputation and of the church and the gospel is high in this area. We see it in our culture. It will always be that way. Perhaps the two greatest dangers for pastors and those who want to be pastors would be pride and sexual sin. And a man, whether he's a pastor or not, must guard against both of those things diligently, humbly, and cautiously. And pride often will lead to sexual sin. When you see one who's prideful in the work of the pastor, it's not a surprise if sexual sin occurs at some point, because that man has a fullness of himself and a lack of awareness of his own frailty. And then there's a lack of care of guarding his reputation, his life, and sin often happens. And there will be temptations given. There will. But secondly, why is this important? Well, a man who is not faithful to his wife or cannot be self-controlled in this area cannot be trusted as an elder. It's that serious. And so we have husband of one wife, which has a very large swath of details to it. Qualifications 4, 5, and 6, we've seen the desire, we've seen blamelessness, we've seen a one-woman man. But 4, 5, and 6, the idea of being temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior, they're all related. They have similarities. They overlap. They all have the idea of a steady, self-controlled cautiousness of a pastor, but in different areas or different with different flavors. The idea of being temperate, it's kind of confusing because some of your translations will translate temperate as sober-minded, but then New King James has sober-minded as your next qualification. So it's hard to get these things straight, but still, the idea of temperate does probably better mean sober-minded, but it's in the idea of being watchful, vigilant. It's that sort of being temperate and sober-minded, being vigilant, sober, wakeful, being aware, being steady and cautious, free from excess and rashness. But it's the idea of with respect to being watchful over the flock and over one's own life. This word has a picture of a person walking late at night in the city when it's dark. He's not afraid necessarily, but he's being careful as he's walking in the city at night. He's alert to see what's going on around him, not necessarily with fear, but with caution. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, where Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about anticipating the great day of Christ's return, he says, be aware, and he says, watch and be sober. It's the same word, the same idea. Be watchful and sober. Well, why is this important for the elder? Well, the elder must be aware. He must be watchful of his own life and be watchful of the needs of his flock, looking to come along beside them and meet spiritual needs, looking to warn and to see dangers before they happen and become difficult. A pastor is to be vigilant and sober-minded in this way, to be wakeful and watchful over the individual sheep and the corporate flock and pasture as well. The fifth qualification is to be sober-minded in the New King James. It's sometimes translated as self-controlled, which all three of these deal with, being prudent, self-controlled. And you have this likewise in Titus as well. It means to be of sound mind, to be sober, to be self-controlled. And here where temperate means with respect to being watchful, here sober-minded means to be with respect to decision-making. You don't want pastors who rashly make decisions, who are easily persuaded, who react quickly and are swayed by sudden impulses or the trends of the day. A pastor is to be thoughtful, reasonable, reflective, and cautious in his decision-making. And why is this important? Well, how can you rule over a church if you cannot rule over yourself with self-control and your own decision-making? An elder must guard against rash decisions that affect the church. He cannot fall into latest trends, pragmatism, and pressures from the outside of the church or even from the inside of the church. And this last of these three that are all related to self-control and being cautious is he needs to be of good behavior. to be of good behavior. It means he has to be respectable. It's the same general area of being steady, of having self-control, but here it's with the idea of orderliness, outward orderliness, modesty, being well-mannered, a seriousness and dependability about the pastor. In a moral sense, there must be an inner moral excellence of a pastor that's shown in an outward order of his life. And why is that important? Well, it conveys a credibility, a dependability, a trustworthiness. An elder must be credible, dependable, trustworthy. You know he will be there, and he won't run off and make rash decisions. Think of how when parents, maybe especially when a father, has order and calmness in his own life, and how that brings order and calmness into the life of the home and the kids at home. That's what we're looking at here. The last two, I think we'll at least do these quickly, and we might come back next week and fill in some more details with these. But the last two in verse 2 of the positive qualifications, we've seen blamelessness, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior. Now we have hospitable and able to teach. And these last two, being hospitable and able to teach, refers more so to what the pastor does than what he is. And hospitable means he's a lover of strangers. We've tried to promote hospitality in our church since the beginning of our church. And even now we have some men who are meeting informally to go through that booklet again about hospitality. I invite you to do such a thing. It should be a necessary part of the church life to be hospitable, to open up your homes to brethren, to strangers, to your neighbors, for fellowship, for evangelism. It's a command of Scripture that we don't like to think about. We're commanded to have hospitality. But why is it a qualification for an elder? Well, an elder should be quick to open up his home. An open home indicates an open heart. An elder should be quick to help, have selfless giving without the thought of repayment. And hospitality shows a transparency of saying, look, I'm a sheep too. Come into my home. This is how I live. This is who I really am. This is what I'm really like. And it's a helpful thing for an elder to do so. Yes, to help traveling pastors and missionaries and Christians like would be happening in the early church. It's good for the sheep because sheep need time with their shepherd, and there's no better way than to be having them in his home. But it's also an example. If this is a command of Scripture to have hospitality, if it's commanded, how much more then should the pastor exemplify that to show fellowship and evangelism within his home? This reminds us of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter says, the elders among you, we've said many times, shepherds should smell like sheep because they are sheep. And one of the ways you do that is by letting them into your pasture, into your pen, in your home, to say, this is where we are. We can have time together. And I think, why is this important? Well, it should be self-explanatory. Opening up the home is the opening up of the heart and living life together as a pastor. And hospitality exemplifies one of the most visible ways of showing care and love for the flock. And it's one of the best ways to build relationships and to give an example. And then quickly, the last positive characteristic is being able to teach. Being able to teach means being apt to teach. Skilled in teaching, apt to teach, qualified to teach, but it's not merely having ability. It's so easy to find someone, I think this person should be a pastor because he's a really good speaker. He's a good orator. Well, I just like to listen to him. Well, that's good. I'd rather have a boring pastor who's gifted by the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God and to present it. And it actually has the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit taking that word to apply it in individuals. And I have to drink more coffee to stay awake while he's talking to me about the Scripture than someone who keeps me awake and alive because he's a wonderful speaker. This being apt to teach is not just going to a speech class and learning how to teach or how to preach. There's a giftedness that the Holy Spirit gives, an equipping of the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 1, maybe gives more details. It says that a pastor should be one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And in 2 Timothy, the pastor is to do it with gentleness and able to correct those who are in opposition, but with gentleness. And so an elder is to be gifted by the Holy Spirit to understand and discern God's word with sound doctrine. He's to know how to apply it to the profit of God's people as the Spirit applies it effectively. Admittedly, sometimes it's hard to discern, is this something the Spirit is using or not? But it's something we have to strive to do. A pastor is one who's gifted to communicate the Word, to propagate it, to defend it, to build up the brethren with it. And if a man cannot take the important things of Scripture and bring it down to the level without dumbing it down so that all can understand and apply it practically, that might mean that that man is not called. He may know lots about doctrine and might know it himself, and he can talk about it, but there's a difference between that and taking it then and feeding and nourishing the flock of God with it. And that's a Spirit-given gift that can only be given by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's obvious why this is important. Perhaps the most important way to feed the sheep, to oversee the sheep, is from the Word of God, preaching, teaching, counseling, administering, overseeing. All of these things that the pastor does is based on the Word of God and by prayer. And so this is perhaps the most defining quality and activity of one who is a pastor, is can he handle and teach warmly and nourishingly the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. I'd like to stop here. We have 8 more to go next week. I think the next 8 will go faster, perhaps. But while we've looked at these first 8 qualifications for the pastor, I think we should consider Christ in all of this. We're pastors are to be shepherds who are under shepherds underneath the great chief and good shepherd. So these things should reflect our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. I think they do. A pastor is to have a desire. Well, what about Christ, the great shepherd? Well, he desired to come in obedience to do the will of the Father. And he had an inward desire to serve that stretched outward, and you might even say stretched outward, to serve his sheep. And Hebrews chapter 2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had a desire, as we are to have a desire if we're called to be a pastor. Blamelessness. Well, no one was more blameless than the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. They could find no charge against him as he lived on earth as a man. And we know that he knew no sin, and he then became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. It's because of his blamelessness we can be counted blameless before him with our sins forgiven and righteousness given. How about being a husband of one wife? Well, contrary to some of the documentaries and silly things of days past where they talk about a wife of Christ, no. But Christ does have a bride. Christ is the faithful bridegroom. He is a one-woman man, so to speak, and that he's faithful to his bride, the church. And Paul writes that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ loves his bride, and he guards and protects her, and will make her to be a glorious, spotless bride. Temperate, vigilant. Well, the great shepherd promises and continues to promise and to watch over his sheep. No one can snatch his sheep from his hand. He certainly is watchful. Sober-minded. Well, Christ is the way, the life, the truth. He's the true God and Savior, and he will always make the right decisions for our good and for God's glory. Of good behavior, well, no one's more dependable or virtuous than our shepherd who orders all things for us according to his word. What about hospitality? Well, Christ took on flesh that he might tabernacle with us, it says in John chapter 1, to live among us. Christ not only is hospitable, he brought home to us. And then in John chapter 14, it says that when you come to Christ, that Christ will make his home in us. And then he says that he goes away to prepare a place for us. So Christ is hospitable, that he brings home to us. He resides as a home in us, and he prepares a home for us where we can gather to meet him in glory. And he's provided us a means to be adopted into God's family as sons and daughters, able to call God our Father, and we look forward to the feast prepared for us. That's true hospitality. And lastly, if anyone is able to teach, certainly it was Christ. No one taught like our shepherd before. And he's recorded his and preserved his word in the word of God through his Spirit, even through his apostles, that we might continue to be sanctified and nourished and made more and more like him, even now and until he returns. And so we certainly see Christ and his shepherding in his person in these first eight characteristics. And we'll see the next eight next week as well. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these messages are filled with details. And so we ask, Lord, that you would especially help us to learn and to concentrate and review and understand these details and their applications and their importance. You've given these things in the Word of God for a reason. Help us to treat it with great seriousness for all of the reasons that we said at the beginning of the sermon. And Lord, we do pray as we ended our sermon, focusing even more precisely on the great and good and chief shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice all the more in who he is and what he has done and what he promises for us, and even the promises and the care that he gives us through the local church. We might be sheep and there might be shepherds for us in the local church, that we could serve and glorify Christ and love him all the more and make him known by the way we love one another and by the way we as a local church operate according to his order and his plans, reflecting Christ all the more as strangers in this earth as we are servants of your word. May that be so, and may Christ be glorified in our midst, both inward and outward. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.